All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week and we were talking about the Lord's delay. How many has wondered, well, we've been hearing that the Lord's been coming back for all of these years, and yet it seems like everything always stays the same. But it hasn't always been the same. And we talk about how to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. And so we see that in God's timing, as He is outside of time and space, we know that He has a perfect time, He has a plan, and a day that He's going to come back. And so we talked last week about the delay of the Lord. The rest of the chapter here in chapter 3 is talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the Lord's day, as we look at this. And it starts out here in chapter 3 and verse 10. The very first few words here, but the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. After discussing this delay, now Peter's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And so I believe for a prophecy to really make sense to us, we need to really have an understanding that there are 4 days that we need to know about. 4 days in Scripture that have been laid out down through since creation. It starts out with the day of man. The day of man began in the Garden of Eden, when God gave man the privilege and He gave him the opportunity to steward this planet. He said in Genesis 2:15, to tend and to keep it. And unfortunately, we didn't do such a good job. Because when Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan rather than obeying God, what happened? The day of man became an unmitigated disaster. A total disaster characterized by famine and starvation, by disease and war and death. Because Adam and Eve made that choice to listen to Satan. The next day on the calendar, the biblical calendar, would be considered the day of Christ, which will begin when Jesus appears in the clouds to meet His bride, you and I, the church, to meet us in the air and take us to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon. And I often think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious, glorious thing that's going to be. We can't even fathom it in our minds. And you know, there's that one picture that they painted, and it's a table all set in gold and everything, and it just goes on and on and on. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that takes place during that time when He comes to snatch His church, us, out of the air. And we read about that here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That word there, caught up, is like a snatching away, a quick, like almost a rapturous thing, where we're just raptured up out of here. And people will often say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. No, it's not. But this, the context of caught up is that snatching away, that quickly removing of us, taking us up to the clouds. And so that will take place during the day of Christ as we see that taking, going forth. And the third day is what is mentioned here in the beginning, verse 10, the day of the Lord. When beginning with the tribulation, God will intervene in the human affairs. That's talked about, of course, in Revelation 6 as well as Joel chapter 2. And this extends to the period that is referred to as the millennium, that 1,000-year period of time when we will rule and reign with Christ. The day of the Lord starts out very dark. Starts out dark, but it gets brighter and brighter. Just as the Jewish day starts and begins at sundown, and it progresses through to dawn of the next morning, it just continues to get brighter and brighter. And then the fourth day, we'll see it down in verse 12 when we get down there, is the day of God. the day of God, which begins after the millennium, when because heaven and earth have been polluted by the presence of Satan, because of his presence, and Corinthians says he's the god, little g, of this world system right now. Because of that, the present heaven and the present earth are done away with. They're going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth as we see this day approaching, and the time will come for that to take place. So verse 10, as it started out, but the day of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 10 and it says, will come as a thief in the night. See, the Greek verb there has a very positive context to it. In other words, him coming as a thief actually is a very positive thing, especially for us as believers. We have that ability to know the truth of that and to believe in that. Believers need to remember. We need to remember this and be ready at all times. We need to be ready and watching. Unbelievers need to realize it also, or else they are going to be the ones that will suffer at the hands of this thief in the night that will come unexpectedly. And because it's the day of the Lord, and rather than the day of Christ, that the thief will come in the night, the scoffers will be unaware. They'll be caught off guard. But the unbeliever shouldn't be caught off guard. We shouldn't be. The believer should be watching for his coming. And we see that also in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Because you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. See, the day shouldn't overtake us as believers. We should be watching. We should be being prepared. I've been saying this as we've been in the last several books here toward the end of the New Testament. It's all been in preparing us and equipping us to be watching and waiting and prepared for that awesome day, that awesome time when those trumpets will come and we'll be snatched away and out of here in the rapture. So it won't overtake us as a thief, but for those unbelievers, unfortunately. Verse 10 goes on, it says, during that time in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. A great noise. The Greek word translated great noise talks about like a great roar. You know, you hear the roar of a lion and how amazing it is. And it also could refer to the wind of fire. The wind of fire is a fire, forest fires on fire, and the winds roar through there. There's just this a tremendous shaking sound. It's going to happen with that kind of energy is going to be taking place. And then it goes on in verse 10, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The Greek word element there, the Greek word there refers to the letters of an alphabet, like for the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, etc. So if a great noise that was just talked about, a wind of fire, and the melting of gamma, the letters of the alphabet, if these things sound familiar, if some of this sounds familiar, it's because these are all terms that are associated with nuclear radiation and nuclear energy. And then verse 10 goes on. But the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Will be burned up. Keep in mind, on December 2nd, 1942, this scripture right here had new meaning for many that were reading it with a clear understanding. Because on that cold winter day, on the University of Chicago's Stagg Field, Robert Oppenheimer, Enrico Fermi, and Albert Einstein tested their theory. These three scientists tested this theory out. that if uranium-235 was bombarded with neutrons, energy would be released. They theorized that. And indeed, it was. Because then they moved their experiment to the desert in New Mexico on July 16, 1945. And engineers were shocked. They were amazed when this 10-inch rail, this metal rail, was used to drop the first nuclear device and was immediately vaporized, shooting debris 7 miles in the air, spreading things over 1,800 feet in every direction, and with such intense heat that the surrounding sand was actually turned to glass. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of energy that took place with that experiment. It was clear something ominous was taking place. And it, of course, it was the nuclear age was born. As I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about this nuclear age and these scientists that put this together, and I thought, how evil-minded men really are. How evil-minded that there would be a lab in China that would take something and produce it that would kill hundreds and thousands and millions of people. Where does the mindset of men that they have to play around with creation in such a way? It's amazing to me. And so I came across this week, and I'm just thinking about what's going on in our world today. And here you go. You have these men in their own understanding, their own wisdom. We get too smart for our own pants a lot of times. We come up with too many brilliant ideas, right? Well, of course, in August that same year, the A-bomb was dropped over the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And many who read these verses before that day, many who read these verses before that bomb was dropped over in Japan, always said, it's impossible. It's impossible. Elements can't melt. They can't melt. The whole earth cannot be burnt up. Just like they say the whole earth couldn't be flooded. I try to put it just as a regional flood. Again, men in their own wisdom. But see, the events of 1945, those people that said that they couldn't be burned up, all of a sudden they were finally silenced. They were silenced because all of a sudden they see that it could be. See, while the day of the Lord will indeed usher in destruction that is spoken of here, I believe Peter's reference, what he's really talking about, is something even more devastating than what happens with a nuclear bomb. And what could possibly be more devastating than a nuclear bomb? Nuclear warfare, what's more devastating? Well, when we consider Jesus and what it says in Colossians chapter 1, tells us that all things were made and are held together by Him. They're all held together by Him. And so now, because of Colcomb's law of electricity, it says that like charges repel. In other words, two positives repel each other. They can't stay together. And so with no better explanation, scientists know this, especially in these neutrons and these other things. They don't have an explanation for why they don't repel. And so what they do, they call it atomic glue. That's their answer. There's just this supernatural, some kind of atomic glue that keeps them from repelling each other. But we, however, know. We know the truth. We know the reality that by Him, all things are held together. That He upholds all things, keeps them together with the word of His power. Think about that, the word of His power. But there will come a day. There will come a day when He lets go. When He just lets go. Wow. And with one gigantic boom, one humongous boom, Everything will be wiped out. Everything will be obliterated, done away with in the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord. So what an awesome God we serve. He's the Almighty God. When it's His time, this pulpit, this building, everything on this earth is just going to dissipate. Boom, He's going to let go of it. What that atomic glue that the scientists call it, is He, by the power of His word, is going to say, boom, and it's gone. Within an instant, it's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. That's the power of the God that we serve, the mighty God that we serve. So when we're going through some of these things that we go through, and when we're going through them, we know that it's the worst thing that anybody has ever gone through. Realize that as you call out to Jesus, He has the power to hold all things together. He has the power to get you through any trial. He has the power to get us through any persecution. He has the power to get us through any affliction according to His will. That's the kind of God we serve. That just when He lets go, it's just disappear. It's gone. It's just gone. What an awesome God we serve. Now look at verse 11. Because of that, because of these, the day of the Lord, He says here in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a pretty clear question, I believe, that Peter is asking. He says, if everything that we're striving for now materially will eventually just explode, Peter's actually, what should our priority be? What really should our priority be? There's a Rabbi Herzog that lives in a prominent part, or an old part of Jerusalem. He's a prominent scholar and a lover of the Torah. And this rabbi lives there in this old section of Jerusalem in this very small, tiny apartment. All he has in his apartment is a chair, a desk, and a bed. So there was this lady from New York City. She went to Jerusalem, and as she went there, she went to visit this rabbi. And as she walked in, she looked around his house, and she says, Rabbi, is this your house? And he says, yes, this is it. She said, well, where's your furniture? And the rabbi looked kind of behind her, and he looked around, and he said, where's your furniture? She said, well, I didn't bring my furniture. I'm just visiting. The rabbi kind of smiled and said, so am I. So am I. See, the message of Scripture from cover to cover is that we're pilgrims. We're just sojourners on this earth. Our life is such a vapor here. Such a vapor compared to eternity. Yes, God can bless us with cars and He can bless us with houses, but we're not to take them and have them in our top priority. They shouldn't be our priority because they're just going to burn. They're just going to dissipate. They're just going to dissolve when the Lord lets go. There's the old saying, it's all going to burn. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Peter says, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the big picture. Look for the coming of the day of God, which is talked about here in verse 12. He's saying, look for that day. Keep your eye on that. And so let's look at verse 12, see what it says. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So the flavor of the Greek text is here, as we're to be looking for the day of God, we're not to be just passively looking for the day of God. That's not the context here. But that we actually, according to this verse, have the ability to speed it along. We have the ability to speed that coming day to have it come quicker. Well, people say, well, wait a minute now. I thought God was sovereign. Of course he's sovereign. He is. But in Scripture, we see a sovereign God affected and impacted by the people and their cooperation. Think about the people of Israel. They sent these 12 spies in to spy out the promised land and check it out. And because they chose to retreat in fear instead of to advance in faith, what happened to the nation of Israel? They were destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So in other words, the children of Israel actually slowed down God's timetable by 40 years. We see the same thing with Jonah. He got to Nineveh and he declared, in 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. But what happened? The people repented and God chose not to destroy the city. He didn't do it. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control, as we sing about this morning. But he factors in somehow to his sovereign plan the attitudes as well as the cooperation of man. And so knowing this, Peter says we can hasten his return. We can hasten his return. Are you tired? Are you tired of death, of disease and depression? Have you had your fill of sadness and sickness and sin, as most of us have? If so, there are two ways. According to Peter here, there are two ways that we can hasten the day of the Lord, the day of righteousness, when righteousness will rule this earth. The first day is by our prayers. The day of God is hastened by our prayer time. In teaching us to pray, what did Jesus say? He taught us to ask for his kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is precisely what John did when he heard Jesus teach this. We see at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. What was John's response? Even so, Lord, come quickly. John took seriously this prayer that Jesus taught us, your kingdom come. He prayed, come quickly, Lord. And we say today, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And the same is true for us today. Prayer influences the timing of God. I believe including the coming of the kingdom. Is he knows the perfect time, but he knows when we pray the right way and enough people are praying, that plan will be revealed to us. The second thing that will hasten it is hastening as we share. The day of God is hastened as we share the truth with others, as we share the gospel with others. According to Acts chapter 2:47, the Lord adds daily. Says the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. So there is someone who is the last one to be added into the bride of Christ, the church. One person to complete that bride, just to be saved. And when that last one gets saved, the body of Christ will be complete. And the Lord knows exactly when and who that is. And we'll go up once that's complete. So we need to be telling people. If you're tired of the way the world is going, we need to be telling more people about Jesus. Maybe you know that last one. Maybe it's that person that you just can't stand. And you don't even want to be around them. And the Holy Spirit keeps saying, go talk to them about me. No, not them, Lord. They can't be saved. We don't know that. There's that one more that the Lord is waiting for. So consequently, as we witness, as we share and invite people to be part of the family of God, we are actually bringing closer the day of his return. as we share Jesus with him. So if nothing else, if there's no better reason, I don't think there's any better reason to be evangelizing than for that one thing. As we cry and pray, Lord, come quickly, then we need to be busy about our Father's business, bringing as many people into the kingdom of God as possible. But see, these two benefits, the benefits of hastening the Lord's return, is not just limited to future times. Rather, this kind of living, this kind of thinking has benefits for us right now. As we do these things, it produces within us three very important qualities that we can have in our life. The very first one is purity. It creates a purity within us. 1 John 3:3 tells us that he who looks for Jesus' coming purifies himself. When we're looking for his coming, remembering and really truly believing that he could come at any moment, when we're acting that way, we purify ourselves. Think about it this way. It's amazing how careful someone drives when they happen to notice in their wallet that their driver's license has expired. All of a sudden, they're not going 50 in a 35. They're driving with both hands on the wheel. They're not talking on their phone. They're not texting. They're obeying the law. It's amazing how purity will characterize the life of someone who believes that this could be the day, that this could be the hour of Christ's return. If we really believe that, then how would our lives be? How should our lives be being lived out if that's the attitude that we have, that today could be the day at any moment? Then that brings a purity to our lives. It helps us to resist the devil, and as James says, he will flee, because we have something better to focus on as we look at that. The second thing that we see is peace. It brings peace into our lives. Whoops, wait a minute. Got to get to it there. Whoop, wrong one. Peace, there we go. Back up one. I got too many on there. Now you got the Dex one already. Peace, all right. It brings peace. So the person who looks for the Lord's coming, the person who has that at the forefront of his mind, and we're really expecting, we're expecting him to come, we take a whole lot more things, a whole lot less serious. We're not quite so serious about so many things. In other words, a person who's looking for the Lord's return is not so uptight about that little scratch that gets on his car. Because guess what? When the Lord lets go, it's going to be gone. Or they don't get so uptight about the bruise on his ego when that something doesn't go exactly right, because he sees the bigger picture of eternity. He's looking at the prize, not the present, as we look at that. And then as we go to the next one, we see the third thing that it does is it causes purity, purpose. It brings purpose into our lives. The life of the person who's looking for the Lord's coming, who is involved in the work of the kingdom, not just playing church, but being a part of the church, that person's involved in that kingdom. Is there, that person is neither boring, they're not, their life is not predictable, it's not routine, it's exciting. Whoever's involved, if you feel like your life is just going in circles today, if you feel like your life has no meaning whatsoever, it could be because you've lost sight of your purpose. Maybe you've lost sight of your purpose. Hasten the day. Hasten the day of the Lord, the day of God, by your prayer and as you share the gospel. You'll find unparalleled purity, purpose, and peace as you live your life in that way, having those attitudes, looking beyond the present situation, your present circumstances, and stop having all of our pity parties and be able to look above and look ahead for what God has coming. And so as we do that, we will have that purity, that peace, and that purpose in our lives that is so necessary. And so next we look at verse 13. He said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Praise God. It'll be like in the Garden of Eden once again during that millennial period. See, this is taken from Isaiah 65:17. The Hebrew word translated new there is bara, which refers to the act of creating something out of absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I've told this before, but there's a scientist, and like I say, they have all this wisdom. One scientist prayed and said, "God, I've got enough. I know how to create man myself now. I know how you did it. I can do it now." And the Lord said to him, "Go ahead." And the scientist reached down and picked up some dirt, and God said, no, make your own dirt. See, man just think they can do it, but see, this bar, this new heaven, this new earth is created from nothing. Nothing at all. The new heavens and the new earth are not a remodeled or a re-innovated version of the present earth. Not at all. They're brand new. They're different. It's just amazing when you think about that. It's a different, whole different scenario. We can't comprehend it because we don't have that kind of insight. We don't have that kind of wisdom and knowledge to be able to wrap our minds around how the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, can actually do that. Now look at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." The word diligent there is the same word that's talked about in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, or to study to show yourself approved. It talks about an intense effort. An intense effort to really look at these things, looking forward with intensity. Be diligent to be found in him in peace. We know Jesus is coming back. We know it. He says so. He promises. But there are many today within the body of Christ who don't have a peace about that. They don't have a peace about his coming because they know they're not without spot and without blame. They're not spotless and blameless. Understand that in Luke 12:37, we hear Jesus saying, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching." So therefore, if you're simply watching, if you're watching for his coming, if you're tired of this world system, the sin and the corruption that's within it, and you want to see the Lord rule and reign at last, it is you that the Lord calls blessed. Blessed if you're watching for that. See, but sometimes we wander. We all wander a little bit. And then so we get afraid. Oh, what if if the Lord comes back and I'm not really ready? What if I've wandered away from him too far? Think about this analogy. If you go to one of these big stadiums, what's that one called on the strip? Allegiant Stadium. If you go to that and it's packed out, and as you're walking in, and you've got your six-year-old daughter with you. And of course, that six-year-old, they don't always want to hold your hand. So you're walking through the crowd, and all of a sudden your daughter kind of wanders off a little bit. And there's so many people, you know, shoulder to shoulder, you don't realize it. And all of a sudden when you realize she's not there, what happens? Panic sets in. And so you start searching, and you yell, and you're screaming out her name, and then you don't know what to do, and then all of a sudden you see her coming with the security, with tears flowing down her cheeks. And so what happens when she gets there? You don't yell and scream at her. No, you wipe away her tears and you embrace her because you're so happy you have found her. So too, if your heart is like that little daughter, if you simply say, "Yes, Lord, I've wandered a bit. I've wandered a bit, but what I really want is to be with you. All I really want is to be with you, and you know, I kind of wandered. Don't you know he's going to embrace you as tightly as you would have embraced your child as we say that to him? But people will say, well, wait a minute now. The text says not only are we to look to him, but we are to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, that's true. But the only way we can be found of him in peace, the only way to do that is to be found in him. Coming out of the world and into the body of Christ. Coming to that place of saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I realize you're my only way of salvation. Receiving him. See, the great news of the gospel is that the very moment that you became a Christian, at that very moment that you made that confession of faith and believed in your heart, you were positioned then in Christ Jesus. Just as the earth is going to be created out of nothing and all things are going to be new, it's going to be different. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ. We are those new creations. We are in him at that point. So consequently, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't see me. He sees the spotless, the blameless one, Jesus, his Son. And no one embodied the reality of this truth better than Peter. Remember, when Jesus called to Peter as he was out fishing on the Sea of Galilee in disobedience because he was told to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And yet when Jesus seen him out there and called to him, Peter dived off the boat. He swam as quick as he could to get to the shore. And when he got there, did Jesus lecture Peter? Did Jesus berate him or humiliate him? No, of course not. What did Jesus do? He served him. He served him a meal. That's the loving side of Jesus. That's the God that we serve, that we can know, that we have that confidence that we are in Christ. And so in him we are spotless and blameless. We may wander, but as long as we have that desire to be led by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day, as long as that's there, as long as that confession continues to come, he'll forgive us and we're in him in that way. Jesus won't be mad at us when he comes if we're watching for him. Not if, like Peter, you're saying, Lord, even though I'm out to lunch, even though I'm drifting out to sea, fishing where I ought not to be, I still want to be with you, Lord. I want to be with you. We need that desire. We should have that desire to live under his guidance day by day. And if you have that desire, if you get up in the morning and say, Lord, I give you my day. And throughout the day, when you know that you've missed the mark, to just simply say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That was wrong. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So these things that we're reading about here, they should just stir us up. Stir us up and allow want us to be even more godly and more dedicated to serve him. Then verse 15 goes on. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Verse 16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Excuse me. Now, Peter isn't saying that you can't understand them. He's saying they're hard to understand. See, Peter and Paul had an interesting relationship, because back in Galatians chapter 2, we read where Paul rebuked Peter. He rebuked him because of his failure to fellowship with the Gentiles while the Jews, the Israelites, were around. He separated himself, and Paul rebuked Peter for that. Well, here Peter tells us that Paul's writings are hard to understand because there was a different outlook. They each had a different ministry. They had different callings with different methods. Peter was called primarily to minister to the Jewish believers. Paul, of course, was called to minister to the Gentile. So there was a different way of approaching the Gentile than there was a Jewish believer. So there were some things that for Peter that Paul had written were hard to understand. Peter and Paul illustrate, though, what is to actually take place in and through the body of Christ. We find both unity and diversity in him. That's why there are some scriptures that we need to just get to a place to disagree agreeably on. There's some scriptures that we can find scriptures showing our point for both things. They're not either one are essential to our salvation. When we have those kind of areas, they are just areas that we can differ on, and that should cause us to fellowship and have that unity even greater, knowing that those things don't affect our salvation. They're not the essentials. God kept the essentials very clear and very detailed. Verse 16 goes on. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Twist means to torture or to distort. Those who twisted Paul's words were his enemies. They were the legalists, those Gnostics of the day, who accused Paul of telling people that they should sin in order that grace might abound. It says that in Romans 6:1. That's what they were. They twisted Paul's words and tried to say that he was saying we should just sin more so we could have more grace. And of course, that wasn't the context. See, there are those who contend that it was not until centuries later that the church recognized Peter's, James, and Paul's writings as inspired. But as we look at Peter writing about Paul's epistles here, we're seeing that they're saying the other thing, that he's placing it right along with all of the rest of the scriptures. Peter knew that they were equally inspired, that they were came from the same inspiration. Now look at verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. See, while it is true that belief affects our behavior, it is equally true that behavior affects our belief. Think about this, for example, for the more you study evolution, the more you become aware of its scientific absurdity. You realize there's no science to evolution whatsoever, but people continue to buy into it because believing they are nothing more than animals allows them to justify their own animal-type behavior. Peter says, I know you know the truth, but be careful, because if you choose to live in carnality, you will eventually change your theology to justify your sin. So many do that today. They twist the things, they twist the scriptures just to justify their own sin, their own lifestyle, saying, oh, that it's okay now, and on and on. And then verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. See, Peter ends by admonishing them to keep growing in grace. Continue to grow in grace and in the personal, experiential knowledge of Christ. Not just hearing it from everybody else, but experiencing it yourself. Having your own personal experience with Jesus. See, they could know him not only as Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sin, Jesus, the Savior, but also as Christ. They could know him as Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the God to lead his people. And they could also know him as Lord, Master, Controller, the one supreme in authority. And then finally, as Savior. As Savior, Deliverer, Protector, Preserver, and Healer. The one who makes a person whole in body, mind, and spirit. They needed to keep growing in this knowledge, because the best defense against falling is to keep growing stronger. keep on growing stronger and stronger. To Christ be the glory, praise and honor and radiant splendor both now and forever. Amen. So be it. See, if believers follow Peter's instructions to keep growing in virtue, in knowledge, in temperaments, in patience, in godliness, and brotherly kindness and love. Those are the things that he tells us to keep growing in. We will indeed bring glory to God as you grow in those things. Peter closes not by saying, grow in devotion. He doesn't say grow in zeal, grow in holiness. No, he closes by saying grow in grace. Grow in grace, because grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. It's the only point. It's the only thing we have to really look at as we seek this. Okay, we have a little more time, so let's look back at verse 13 for a moment. I want to go back to this verse here where it says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Life is short. Life is short. Unfortunately, many of us experienced the reality of that over this last year and a half. That life is short. For many, it's been cut short by things that we didn't expect. See, we're just passing through this life. We're just passing through. We don't belong here, but we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. And we need one another to hold up our hands along the way. That's why fellowship is so essential. That's why we need to have this kind of fellowship one with another as much as possible. See, there's something about it, though. We don't know a whole lot about heaven. We really don't. And I think it's for a couple of reasons that we don't really. God doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. He tells us exactly how to get there, though. But we don't know a lot about heaven for a couple of reasons. And I think when you think of human kindness, one of our strongest instincts in man is survival. That's one of our strongest instincts, really. But the beauty of heaven, if we really could see heaven and understood it, and that the beauty of that would, I believe, overcome and overpower even the strongest of our instincts, that survival instinct. Therefore, I believe Christians would maybe be committing suicide just to be able to get there quicker than what God's timing would be for them. I believe the second reason that the Bible doesn't speak very much about heaven is because it's impossible for us to comprehend the dimensions of it. We really can't understand it. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ears not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. We have no way of really understanding the concept. Excuse me. In other words, think of it this way. Suppose I hold up this paper with this one little dot. Now, it's not actually a dot, but Mike offered to shoot his pistol through and make it a dot, but I said, no, that's not a good idea. But suppose I held up this paper with this dot on it. It wouldn't hold your attention for very long. You know, you look at it for a while, and pretty soon your mind would start going to other places. That's a one-dimensional thing. But maybe if we make it a second dimension, maybe if, suppose I draw some circles and some lines, and it kind of resembles a face. Looks a little bit like a face. Well, what's going to happen? That will keep your attention a little bit longer because you'll think, why didn't he draw the whole face? And you'll think about other things that's probably wrong with this picture. But the second dimension will hold your attention just a little bit longer. But it will be a little bit more interesting if we went to the third dimension. And not just a dot or not just a picture, but all of a sudden it would be a statue. Like, say, maybe the Michelangelo statue of David. Although that would definitely be a lot more intriguing, what would happen, though, eventually you would tire of it also. you would tire of it. And much more interesting than even the third dimension is what is the fourth dimension. This is time and space. Now, if you were able to go to that fourth dimension and actually have interaction with Michelangelo, how much more interesting would that be? To be actually being able to go back in time and space and talk to him. That's the fourth dimension. But then there's the fifth dimension. The fifth dimension, a dimension that we have not seen, cannot hear, and do not understand. We don't understand it at all. It's called eternity. We know about it because the Bible talks about it, but we don't have that ability. We don't hear it. We don't see it. We don't really wrap our minds around it. And it's going to make this life here on this earth look like a dot on a piece of paper when we get to eternity. Paul was given a sneak peek of this coming attraction. He was given this sneak peek and he was this glimpse into heaven. And what happened? He declared for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. After he got that sneak peek, Paul had perhaps one of the greatest commands of language in history, but he was left speechless in his attempt to explain what he had seen there. He says it in 2 Corinthians 12:4. He said, but as it is written, how he was caught up into heaven, paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for me to even utter. See, Paul went there, he got a glimpse of it, and he was left speechless. There was no earthly words to describe it. That's what we have to look forward to. We have that fifth dimension to look for. And Jesus is going to snatch us away in an instant. We're not going to be taken up in a yellow balloon at all. Therefore, on the basis of the Word of God, based on His Word, no one who has passed away with a relationship with Jesus, when they get to heaven, is ever going to say, is this it? No, instead they're going to be saying, this is it. Wow. They're not going to be saying why. They're going to be saying wow. They're going to be saying, wow, this truly is a place of righteousness, for this is the right way. This is at the right moment. I'm at the right place. And for us to be, we're going to be there, and it's just going to be so amazing, so incredible. So when we think about time right now, as we think about our lives right now, we need to know that the day of the Lord, He's in control. He's holding it together. He can hold us together. He can hold our problems together. And He is in control. He will get us through these things each and every day. And so we just, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've just gone through or maybe you're headed to go through, keep in mind, He's holding it together. And we have that day of the Lord to look forward to. That day when He's going to rapture us out of here. And we need to be living in our lives in such a way that that's our priority, not the stuff. Make the stuff, He blesses us with stuff because He loves us. But they shouldn't be the priority. We shouldn't be entangled within them. We don't want to have anything holding us back when that trumpet sounds. Why don't we be free just to go to Him instantly? So let's pray.